Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came up and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. As we pick up back in our journey through the gospel according to Luke, it would be helpful for the sake of context if you look back one page earlier to the previous chapter in Luke chapter 14. Luke records it happened that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. This group of Pharisees had invited Jesus over for Sabbath dinner following the service that day at the synagogue. You may remember from a few weeks back, they set a man who had a disability called dropsy across from him because they knew, they had seen for themselves the compassion and pity that Jesus had for those who were suffering with physical ailments, and they wanted to see whether or not the compassion of Jesus would lead him to what in their minds would amount to breaking the law. He gave them what they were looking for. He healed the man, sent them away, and then began telling them parables to explain to them, these Pharisees, these religious zealots, what the gospel was all about, and that they were primed to be recipients of this gospel. He continues that in Luke chapter 15, which is where we are this morning. All the tax collectors and all the sinners were coming near him, Luke says, to listen to him, because they were benefiting from the message of Jesus, and they wanted to be near this man who was giving them hope for life. They recognized that they were sinners, and they knew that they needed forgiveness, and Jesus was offering that. But not only were they the ones getting close to him to hear his teaching, look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Both the Pharisees and the scribes evidently were still near enough to hear the teaching of Jesus because they're grumbling about him. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They were near enough to see that there were sinners and tax collectors, people that they would never be seen with, especially never sitting down, never be seen sitting down, eating a meal with them. And they grumble. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And as we noted 2 weeks ago when we were in this portion of the text, that is an accurate statement that should be used to describe Jesus in a positive fashion. He indeed was a man who was receiving sinners and who was eating with them. But it wasn't used in a positive sense from the Pharisees' standpoint. They weren't simply stating a fact, but they were grumbling and complaining because his doctrine of salvation, which I'm willing to argue is the right one, he is Jesus, his doctrine of salvation was completely different than their understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Their doctrine of salvation called for segregation and separation of all people and all things different, contrary to their own man-made expectations and laws. And the choices that Jesus kept making right in front of them continued to contradict their shallow and narrow ideas about God and about the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. Their main concern in life, these religious, pharisaical types, was unquestionably, without a doubt, to make sure that there was sufficient distance between themselves and all those who might defile them by getting too close or coming in contact with them. So upon them, the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2, grumbling, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Verse 3, Jesus told them a parable. Right? The parable is told to the Pharisees and to the scribes. to the religious people, to the church type people. For our sake this morning, to us, this parable is for us type people. It's a single parable. We refer to it oftentimes as three separate parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or prodigal son, as it's more famously known as. But it's a single parable, according to the way that Luke writes it here, told from three different angles. It includes three stories about sheep, silver, and sons. And verse 7 alludes to the primary purpose of the parable. I mentioned last time we were together that I was going to preach these three stories and not talk about the primary purpose of the parable, but some of the secondary yet still wonderfully applicable realities of this parable of Jesus. Verse 7 tells us what the primary purpose is. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Salvation is freely offered to the self-righteous. I can't imagine ever getting an amen out of a statement like that. But I tell you, it's good news for most of us. The Son of Man has come, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we'll see today, not only is it the prodigal son who was terribly lost in another land, having squandered his father's inheritance, the inheritance from his father, but the elder brother was right underneath the father and was just as lost, if not more so. Jesus tells the parable initially of the lost sheep, pointing out the shepherd and his seeking of the sheep, the lost coin, the woman within the home looking for the lost coin, and then the father looking for the son who was rebelliously lost. And in each of the stories, something that was lost, the sheep, the silver, and the son were found. And upon finding them, each time there was joy, rejoicing, celebratory gladness. Jesus was intentional. Shepherds in that day could not be trusted, a despised profession. Women, they were not given a second thought among the religious Jews. And it was a disgrace in the Jewish context for a father ever to receive someone back into his life who had disgraced him in the way that the prodigal son had. In each of these stories, it's also helpful for us to see, by way of review, that this shepherd, upon realizing that only 1% of his flock was gone, he didn't sit idly by lamenting the lost sheep. He didn't just write off the loss and say 99% is still here. The woman didn't sit thinking only 10% of my life savings is lost. I'm sure it'll turn up sometime. The father didn't sit in sorrow, hopelessly confused over where his son might be and what he might be doing. And in the same way, the point that Jesus is making by telling us this parable is that he himself didn't sit in heaven merely pitying sinners when we had gone off our own way and offended the God of all glory. In fact, he didn't just not sit, but he was made into the likeness of man and did not rest once he was formed in the womb of Mary until he went into the tomb at the end of his life. There was no rest until he had made full atonement for every transgression of everyone who would believe and brought in everlasting righteousness for all of God's children, providing eternal redemption for every lost sinner who sought to believe and open a door of life to all who desired to be saved. The Pharisees, Jesus pointed out, would have gladly rejoiced over this one sheep that had been found, and rightly so. But Jesus was pointing out that they remained terribly reluctant regarding the repentance of notorious sinners. Jesus points out that their response is distinctly different from that of heaven. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Now, Jesus wasn't suggesting that the Pharisees in this story, or you or me for that matter, have no need of repentance. He isn't suggesting that anyone at all, anywhere for all time, has no need of repentance. He's pointing out that they felt that they had no need for repentance, which should be a huge warning for us. If we ever feel that we are in a position where repentance is not demanded or necessary, then this passage, and particularly the primary point of this passage, is applicable for us. The second story that Jesus tells about the lost silver, the main point was that the coin didn't lose any of its value just because it was lost. It maintained the same value, however, it wasn't useful until it had been found. It is absolutely crucial for us to remember that outwardly rebellious sinners who are in the so-called world out there are no less valuable than you. They're not useful in the kingdom until they're found in Christ, but they are in no way of any less value. We can understand that, right? If I have a half a dollar coin in my pocket and show it to you, and I sling a half a dollar coin into the river, as if I could throw it that far behind us, they're not any different value. They're still worth the same amount. All people were created for the glory of God. These outwardly rebellious sinners, prodigal types, were made with a purpose. Again, us types, made with a purpose, and when we are found in Christ, we begin to live out or live up to the purpose for which God has created us, namely to glorify His wonderful Son. There are none, again, to belabor this point a bit further, there are none so worthless or so useless that the Lord Himself, Christ Jesus, the God-man, out of genuine concern, there are none who are so useless or lost or worthless or filthy or wicked that He will not rescue and save. And heaven's joy, according to Jesus in this passage, is increased as each lost sinner is brought home to the family of God. Can we be indifferent in any way whatsoever about our joy in God when we see all of heaven so joyfully affected by it? And then the most famous of the three stories, the prodigal son, where the younger son responds in rebellion against his father, coming to his father, basically saying, "You're as good as dead to me. Can I have my portion of the inheritance?" As the younger son, he was rightfully due. 1/3 of it, Old Testament law, allows for it to happen even before the father's death. The father gives him 1/3 of the estate. He liquefies it, turns it into easy spending cash, and responds in further rebellion against his father. But it isn't long before the providence of God, the circumstances around him are caving in on him, surrounding him, hedging him in, not allowing him to continue in the rebellion any longer. He finds himself helpless and homeless and hungry and humiliated. And it's at that point that conviction sets in, which will eventually give way to full-fledged conversion as he returns to his father and forgiveness is extended, love is displayed as the father embraces him after running after him, kisses him, forgiveness is offered, conversion happens. He is received by his father. He rebelled against him, he returned to him, and then received by him, accepted, made a son. Quickly bring the robe. There's no hesitation, no waiting. Does he have something else up his sleeve? What has he come to tell me? Did he bring some of the money back? The father's not waiting for any of that. wholehearted forgiveness. Whatever you've done, son, I forgive you. He doesn't even know the full scope of the sins. And forgiveness is offered. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. This son of mine who was lost has come home. He's a son again. And we would expect, if we weren't so familiar with the story, to see, especially after Jesus telling us that all of heaven is rejoicing, and then when the shepherd brought the lost sheep home, that everyone in the village was rejoicing, and when the woman found the lost coin, she called all of her friends together to rejoice. We expect there to be a celebration. What we don't expect is to find ourselves in the story reluctant to celebrate. In this, the third and final story of this parable, the older brother, who isn't known so well as the younger brother because we identify so well with the younger brother, and we often stop short of realizing that our identification is not just with the younger brother, but oftentimes with the older brother as well. And in this story, initially when Jesus sat and taught it, originally the older brother clearly represents the Jews of the days of Jesus' day, who could not imagine Gentile brethren being granted their promised privileges, right? They were God's people. They had been promised the kingdom. And they couldn't imagine it being offered to a non-Jew. More precisely, we might say the older brother is representative in this parable that Jesus is telling of the scribes and Pharisees, those who are sitting within earshot of Jesus, who are hearing him teach this parable for the first time, the ones who are grumbling about Jesus and his dining with sinners. If we take one step forward, one more step forward with applicability, we might say even more specifically in this parable, the elder brother, unfortunately, represents a large section of the professing church in our day. I suppose I said one more step. We could take it a little bit further and say, unfortunately, this elder brother represents some of us. Those who dislike a full and free and unfettered gospel proclaimed. Those who dislike the outwardly sinful being accepted so freely. Those who look with disdain on the openly rebellious and wicked. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, suggests that the elder brother crowd exists as a result of ignorance. An ignorance that looks like a misunderstanding of sin. Right? We see how that could happen. Those people are heinously sinful. They do different kinds of sins than we do. It's a terrible misunderstanding of sin. Or ignorance that looks like being pretty close to clueless about God's holiness. Again, this is closely related to the sin, because if sin can somehow have degrees, then it means that God's holiness isn't the standard. Or it could be ignorance with regard to the nature of grace and forgiveness, or an understanding of the gospel and how it applies to our lives. Listen, if these scribes and Pharisees in the story here, if their hearts had been right, they wouldn't have in the least bit murmured about Jesus receiving sinners. They wouldn't be complaining and looking down on him as someone who pulls up a seat and has dinner with sinners. It is a sad day in the life of the church in our land when the jealous, judgmental brother in the story is our primary representative. Let's look now at the story. Now his older son, verse 25, Luke 15, was in the field. He didn't see any of the commotion. He was unaware that his brother had come home. He wasn't anticipating him coming in the way that the father was. The father saw him coming because he was anxiously awaiting and longing for the day that his lost son would come home. This brother, as we'll see, has already written him off. No plans to ever see him again, and probably didn't care either way. But he comes in from the field and he hears music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to the elder brother, "Your little brother has come home, and your father, as a result of him coming home, has killed the fattened calf that was being saved up for a special occasion." At that point, no further explanation was needed. The elder brother knew if the fattened calf has been killed, it is a big deal. He has received him back safe and sound. That was the big deal. But here's the deal for us. The inquiry that the elder brother was making of the servant didn't receive the desired answer. I mean, don't you think he was probably secretly thinking, "Oh, the younger brother's been gone for some time. There's no chance of him coming back. My father has decided to throw a celebratory feast in honor of my glorious sonship. I am such a good son. He's killed the fattened calf. They're dancing. They're waiting on me to enter in the life of the party." I mean, after all, he'd been quite a son to his father. We'll see his resume later. He's fairly self-impressed with it. But no, the celebration was over. The receiving back of his wayward little brother. The celebration was as much about the father's forgiving welcome as it was the son's unexpected return. It's both and. They never imagined that the boy would come back. And no one could have imagined that the father would forgive him. Remember, it was disgraceful for him to offer this kind of forgiveness. But there was a celebration within the family, within the village that day over the father's forgiving welcome and the son's unexpected return. Notice the clear connection of this elder brother to his brother and his father. "Your brother," the servant says. "Your brother and your father." He expects him to delight in this connection. He's putting him right in the middle of the story. Basically, the servant saying to the brother, "You should be excited too. Aren't you going to join in? We're mere servants and we're delighted to see what has happened before our eyes today." But, verse 28, the elder brother became angry and was not willing to go in to the celebration. And his father came out and began pleading with him. The celebration was not about him, therefore he had zero interest in joining in. And he wasn't just annoyed about it. He wasn't just going to go sit in his room and pout because it wasn't over how good of a son he had been. He was angry, infuriated. The original language gives us the idea of rage, even an explosive rage within him. Imagine that. Infuriated to the point of rage with the father's free offer of forgiveness for his brother. In his understanding, this elder brother, which was a wrong understanding, a terribly misguided understanding, but his younger brother, in his mind, needed to pay dearly for the sins that he had committed. I mean, the elder brother was functioning by this motto: no reconciliation without compensation. He expected the younger brother to pay for the sins that he had committed. Now, the elder brother is right. There is no reconciliation without compensation. But the price is not paid by the sinner. There's no reconciliation between you and God apart from compensation. But the payment will not be paid by anything that you can do or not do, or merit in any way. The payment is paid by the shedding of Christ's own blood. He was angry and unwilling to go in. And just as the father had run out previously to greet the younger brother as he came over the horizon to confess his sin, he also went out to plead with this older son. He didn't stay just inside, enjoying the celebration, giving preferential treatment to the younger son who had just come home. He didn't send a servant out and say, "Your father would really like you to come in." But like the shepherd in the first story, he left those who were safe, the sheep, the son who were safe, and he went out himself to offer the invite. There was no partiality shown with the father in this story, even though the older son is accusing the father of partiality. There's obviously none. The evidence is clear. God is as willing to receive the respectably religious as he is the outwardly rebellious. Therefore, you and I have hope. Because God is as willing to receive the respectably religious who are lost as he is the outwardly rebellious who are lost. There are none who are not welcome. There are none who are not invited. You are welcome to come. Surely, if you, knowing yourself, being acquainted in some degree with your sin, surely, if you recognize that you are welcome to come and receive forgiveness from this God, that you haven't in any way drawn lines with regard to others and their sin and whether or not they may or may not be invited or welcome to come to Jesus. Do you see the ridiculous absurdity of that? If we go that far, then we're giving evidence that Ryle was right when he says that if we misunderstand this, it's due to ignorance. Because we somehow don't understand how holy God is, how wicked our sin is, and we have this varying scale in our minds. This father in the story comes pleading. Some translations use entreating. Listen, there's no doubt about the father's love. He makes a tender attempt to reconcile with the older brother. Unfortunately, at this point in the story, the older brother will have none of it. He answered, verse 29. Don't forget the context here. This tender, loving father has left the celebration for the son who was dead, who is now alive again, to entreat the older brother to come and to join the celebration. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a single command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours came, this son who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calf for him." You see, what's misconstrued in his mind is he's functioned all this time like a servant, like a slave. He misunderstands sonship and slavery, and he's consumed with jealousy to the point that he's actually lying by exaggerating. Did you notice in verse 30? This son, my little brother, he actually doesn't say my little brother. He's completely disconnected himself from him. Right? He's your son. He's not my brother. He's already disowned him. The servant is the one that put them together relationally. Your brother has come home. Your father has received him. But here in his own mind, he's disowned him. It's your son, he says. The jealousy leads to lying by exaggerating. Verse 30, he's devoured your wealth with prostitutes. The text never said that. That's not part of the story. Evidently, this elder brother here is now in the rage, the infuriation over the free offer of the gospel and being accepted by the Father. He's exposing, actually, with this accusation, some of his own inward sins. This self-righteous brother, envious of the sins of his younger brother, revealing that if he had taken cash from dad's estate, this is where he would have blown it. When the younger son is making the seemingly fateful decision in the early part of the story to depart for a far country, when you read that, do you find yourself thinking, I would never do that? If you find yourself thinking, I could never do that, this parable is for you. When you hear of the difficulties that the younger brother faced, when the famine came and the poverty arrived and the hunger developed and the burned bridges of relationship and no hope and help was being provided from the outside, when you see him there desiring to eat the pig pods, are you thinking, along with the Pharisees who were no doubt thinking that as Jesus told this parable, it serves him right? If that's the case, this parable is no doubt for you. This elder brother, as I mentioned previously, is ridiculously impressed with his resume. Look, I've been serving you. Look, I've never neglected your commands. Yet you have never given me a young goat. Not so that we might celebrate together as a family. You've never given it to me so I can take it off and enjoy it with my friends. In fact, you're just a useful utilitarian God in my mind. Utilitarian father, to use the exact picture. We must not miss this reference to servanthood and slavery versus sonship. Because in his bragging about his impeccable serving history with regard to his family responsibilities, he's actually denying the privileges of sonship and saying that he would rather function as a servant. That's why he's so mad. He thinks he's earned it. He feels like he's earned at least a goat, if not the fattened calf. Not only that, he's indirectly accusing his father of being a slave driver. He's offended that his father will receive his sinful little brother so freely and forgive him so willingly. And yet he accuses his father of being a hard dictator. I've never neglected your commands, and you've always responded by never giving me anything. The elder brother's complaint is identical to the grumbling bunch that we keep talking about in Luke 15:2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's what the father just did. He received a sinner and he went in to eat with him. Well, the father continues in tender mercy in verse 21, saying to the elder, self-righteous son, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Imagine that. Nothing has ever been withheld from you. Nothing. Yet this elder brother complains about his brother receiving favor. All that is mine is yours. All that the father had was this elder son's, and he's discontent, unsatisfied with his father, and jealous of his younger brother. And here's the problem. He doesn't want grace. He wants to earn it for himself. But, verse 32, We had to celebrate and rejoice for this brother of yours. Again, you see, the father is putting him back in the family. You still have a connection. He's not writing the older son off. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. We had to celebrate. And the story ends. A very abrupt ending. I mean, do you not find yourself wondering, what about the older brother? What decision did this older son make? Well, here's the deal. The decision isn't really ultimately for the elder brother because it's simply a parable. But the decision initially was for those in the hearing of the parable as Jesus told it, and the decision for you is clear. The decision's ultimately yours. And really, as we look at the two sons, it's really not as simple as an either-or issue for us. You know, we can't look at the two sons and say, well, I identify so much more with the younger son because of my past and who I was before Christ. Therefore, I don't at all have a problem with being the older son. Or you may say, well, I'm the older son in the story, so I don't have to worry at all about turning into the younger son or giving in to those type of sins or that type of filthy wickedness. The fact is that many of us were saved like the younger brother, yet still somehow act like the older brother, which makes this parable doubly applicable for us. As I mentioned previously, it's a sad day in the life of the church in our land when the jealous, judgmental brother in the story is our primary representative. How grievous that we would be saved from a life of sinful self-indulgence like the younger brother to a life of sinful self-righteousness as pictured in the elder brother. There's great warning here for us in this parable from Jesus. But with that warning, there's also remarkable hope. Because if you have wandered away from God and are in open and rebellious sin, you can return to Him with great hope that you'll be received and embraced and kissed and made a son just like the younger brother was. While at the same time, if you've lived a good life, you may actually be further from God than the openly rebellious. If you've lived that good life and are assuming somehow that that is earning any merit whatsoever with the Lord, you are certainly further from Him than you realize. But with that warning comes great hope. Because though the story isn't finished here, He stands with open arms. We see Him coming out, tenderly pleading and entreating the elder brother, the self-righteous one, come in and enjoy this free banquet. Stop trying to do it on your own merit and enjoy the free forgiveness and grace that is offered in the gospel. Which brings us right to the conclusion, begging the question, how will you finish the story? It's an abrupt end on the day that Jesus teaches it, but we really have the privilege of living it out, responding to the song that we're going to close with in just a few moments. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. In fact, all the fitness He requireth is to fill your need of Him. So come, respond to this God, because seeing His love displayed in the stories, in the parable here, knowing it with your mind about the love of God, believing the love of God to some degree in your heart is still insufficient and will do you no good if you do not respond in repentance and faith. John 13, 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Let's be doers of the word this morning and in the days to come, rather than simply hearers, and respond in faith and repentance to the free offer of forgiveness and grace that has been provided for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together before we sing. God, we thank you for your word, for your Son, for his remarkable teaching that speaks truth even to our souls this morning. God, we pray for soft souls, that the truth of your gospel might be driven deep within our souls, that it might produce fruits in keeping with repentance, that we might honor and glorify you with our lives by responding in faith and repentance to the free offer of the gospel. God, we thank you for the knowledge of sins forgiven, for reconciliation, that though we were once lost and enemies of yours, you've made us friends and children. God, we thank you for Christ's sake.